The first six chapters of Daniel are, as Trimper Longman says, deceptively simple stories of faith under pressure that have formed the basis of many Sunday school stories, right? And then in 7:1, there is this radical shift to what we call, at least scholars call, apocalyptic visions. It's a shift from stories about Daniel to totally weird dreams and visions that Daniel records. And not only that, but it actually jumps, I'm going to put this down, move myself up, but it jumps back in time from the Persian Mede Empire and goes back to the first year of Belshazzar. So that's strange too. And everyone notes it. This is just a kind of a disruption in the text, and it's hard to read, right? If you're reading through Daniel, you're reading the stories, you're kind of tracking, then all of a sudden you've got this total change of how it reads, and you've got this total change in time, even a change in place. But after I was done writing the sermon, I really felt I wanted to capture the content and ethos of the passage with its promise of victory, but also its darkness, because when we read the passage, you're going to see that Daniel's not happy, not at all. And we concentrated on some of the triumphal stuff in our music today, and we've always pulled that out. But actually, when this happened to Daniel, he wasn't happy. And so suddenly my mind shot back over 25 years ago when I was in the Mayo Clinic with Glenn's extended family, and my 62-year-old father-in-law had just had a biopsy on his brain that had produced a disastrous effect just overnight. He lost all function, and he went from being walking and talking and normal to being in a wheelchair as if he had a massive stroke. We would shortly find out that he had brain cancer, and there were three tumors that would kill him in a month, And it was almost like, it was like a lightning strike. And so there's the whole family there, but there was one outsider, and that was a brash new girlfriend of one of the brothers. And she walked into the room and strode up to my father-in-law in his wheelchair and virtually leaned over and shouted in his face, "It's going to be okay! It's going to be okay!" And I thought, what does that even mean? Right? It's shallow and banal. I can't stand people who say that kind of thing at times like this. Not helpful. But actually, what if we are looking at our crises and our dark times from God's perspective? Now, I don't think she was. I think she was just saying something. But in the dark times of our lives, God is saying, particularly in this passage, that we need to trust that ultimately it is going to be okay, because we're called to take pride in having hope, in having hope. And this passage is about hope, but it's not an easy passage. So what we're going to see is that there is a focus in this passage on the horror of human evil, particularly as it's concentrated in the state or the government. I mean, think about Daniel's situation where Belshazzar is starting his reign, and the government is terrible. It's evil. Daniel brings this home over, the book of Daniel brings this home over and over and over ago, that the state is evil. But the passage also introduces themes that will be focused on in the next chapters. There's a cosmic war behind this human conflict. There's deliverance, there's judgment, and there's empowerment. So the message of this chapter, and really the message of all of Daniel, but particularly this chapter, is in spite of appearances, God is in control. So the purpose of this passage is the encouragement of an oppressed people. And I think we've gotten this from all of Sean's preaching, right? That Daniel is a member of a group of Jews who have been taken, virtually kidnapped after a genocide, and brought back to Babylon away from their home, and they are forced to take on a new culture, a new name, a new language, and even a new diet. And so this is an oppressed people. They're suffering in exile because of what they've lost. They've lost their relationship with God and their, to all intents and purposes, and they've lost their land. Or at least what did they lose in their relationship with God, right? Their temple's gone. They're out of the land. They are suffering because they're being forced to work for the good of a nation that was evil, of the nation that oppressed them. They're suffering because they're in situations that force either compromise or dire consequences. And this is what we saw. You know, either compromise or you're going to get thrown in the lion's den. Right? Either compromise, you're going to get thrown in a fire. And these were tough choices that were being made throughout Daniel. And so keep this in mind, that this is the people that are being written to, and this is the people that are being written about. Now, Daniel 7 has connections with the rest of the Bible, and particularly, actually, Daniel 2. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? That Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he said, "You're going to have to tell me what the dream is and what it means. I'm not even and he goes, "If you don't, I'm going to kill everybody." Now, that was almost the beginning of the book. And in Daniel 2, the dream he had was almost like this dream. If you compare them, the imagery is different, but it's kind of the same. So this is like a remix of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 7. Daniel's going to have a dream. Daniel came to power because he could interpret this dream. He interpreted another one in chapter 4, but now he's the one who starts having the dreams. What I find really interesting about that is he has to ask for help. He has to go for help and say, "Tell me what this means," because the master interpreter has to go for help in interpreting his own dreams. Also, one of the major connections with this passage, and there are others, but Revelation 13, the beast that comes out of the sea is going to be the fourth beast in Daniel 7. It's clear that Revelation is referring to the same beast that has 10 horns. And so I'm going to read the passage in pieces, Vicki, because I don't think we can take 28 verses one after the other. So before I read the passage, I want to talk about the background that we need to really understand this thing. I remember I was in class one day. I might have said this already to you. I don't know. One of the students raised his hand and said, "Why is the Bible so hard to read?" Well, let's just bring up a couple of reasons why this passage is a hard one to read. First of all, there's this huge distance in who's interpreting it. So the original readers were located in Babylon or in the ancient Near East world. Our Western world is entirely different from the Middle East today. Entirely different. So think about how different it was to say it's the Middle East world, now go back 2,600 years. that long ago, that is a lot of difference. So it's hard to understand it. Now, the one thing about Daniel 7 is, I already said this, it's apocalyptic literature. And you'll notice when I read it that it sounds a lot like Revelation. And so I think it's really nice to talk to you about it. I don't know if you stay up late nights worrying about reading Daniel 7 and Revelation. Daniel 7 and Ezekiel, which are apocalyptic. I do think we kind of are concerned about reading Revelation and getting it. And it's hard to get. Why is it hard to get? Well, it's a kind of literature that was really, really, really popular at the time. People particularly in the first century, they loved apocalyptic literature. It was kind of, I compare it to our science fiction. So someone in the first century, you know, if they were watching some alien invasion movie, they would find it incomprehensible, right? So go, "I don't get it, this alien thing." Well, we don't get the apocalyptic thing, but they were used to it. They had lots of books that did it. So the word apocalypse, it comes from apocalypsis, and it means revelation. And so there are a bunch of other books like this, not only Revelation, Ezekiel, and Daniel, but the Book of Enoch, for instance, but more than that. And they were not strange to them like they're strange to us. Like, we know how to read science fiction, at least to a point. They knew how to read apocalyptic literature. You know, but now, you know, don't we have a bunch of movies about the end of the world? Don't we have The Walking Dead? Glenn says to me, "Cindy, that's satanic." And I go, "No, it's apocalyptic. It's definitely apocalyptic." But Daniel's not like some of these movies where they have these horrendous, you know, special effects and ends and stuff. Daniel, the book of Daniel, the chapter radiates joy and optimism because there is going to be an end to human corruption and the oppression of God's people, and God's going to bring it about. And that's what apocalyptic literature is pretty much about in every case. So there are characteristics of apocalyptic literature. One of these things you'll notice that Daniel's going to get this weird vision, and you're going to go, "What was that?" And that's what he said too, "What was that?" And there's a delayed interpretation. And then someone interprets it. Actually, a little bit like Jesus' parables. He would tell this weird parable, and then his disciples would get into him in private and say, "What did that mean?" Well, these are a little stranger than Jesus' parables. But there are lots of things to say about apocalyptic literature, but it's full of metaphors. It's like poetry. So when you read, when you see these symbols and everything, what you want to bear in mind is that they are true and accurate, but they are not precise. See, in our culture, we think if it's true and accurate, it's got to be precise, but these are not. And so, again, Tremper Longman said, "Now the key to the interpretation of these images is to find the point of connection and not push the peripheral elements of the comparison." And that means that we're going to be left with gray areas in our interpretation. So that's really important when we read Revelation, for instance, where everyone's trying to press the details and make bizarre statements. So this is far removed culturally. It's far removed in time, 2,500 years ago. And it's just a lot has changed since the 1950s, right? That's just 60 years. This passage is talking about empires that existed before Jesus was even born. It's also interesting in terms of when we interpret Daniel, Jesus hasn't been born yet, right? But the thing is Jesus is anticipated, especially in this passage. It's one of the big passages that actually people look to and say, okay, this is about Jesus. This is messianic, we're sure. Because actually Jesus quoted it and applied it to himself, which is very, very cool. So, but from the context of the first readers, when Jesus had not yet come, this passage shows God's sovereignty over his people's past, present, and future. And this gives his people confidence and hope in the middle of a really difficult world. A really difficult world. And so the readers were given a new perspective on their situation in God. So they were told, people, it's going to be okay, even though they were in Babylon. So let's start out and read the first part, and that will be 7:1-8. And so if you could put the scripture up, and we'll just keep flashing the scripture up. Okay. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, 'In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and a human mind was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth." That's gross. "It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.'" Even worse. "After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. The beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. That horn had eyes, like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Well, now you see what I mean. After these stories, all of a sudden we get this, and you're going, what was that? And that's what Daniel said, too. What was that? The setting here is that it starts with this back loop, because in 628, we were with Darius the Mede, right? If you remember Sean's sermon, you know, that's after the Persians took over the kingdom from Belshazzar. But in 7:1, all of a sudden we scroll back to a time that's before chapter 5, verse 1. Before chapter 5, verse 1, that was Belshazzar's first year. So let's talk a little bit. Is this a prophecy? What's the mode of delivery here? And so we say, yeah, he's in the prophets. We call Daniel a prophet. But there's a little bit of a difference here. Daniel's vision comes in a dream. And like a prophet, he gets a message. But the ways he gets it are different from a prophet. So the prophets are pictured as getting their messages straight from God, right? And then the prophet comes to the people and goes, thus says the Lord. And he gives the message, thus says the Lord. But apocalyptic writers get their messages from God indirectly. They get them in a dream or a vision or in Revelation. John says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and all of a sudden these crazy things appeared in front of my eyes, and I'm writing some of them down. And so then they get an explanation sometimes, or they get guided through their visions by an angel or another kind of mediator. Says, okay, let me tell you what's going on. Oh, come up here. And so that's what's happening here, and that's one of the reasons we say, oh, it's an apocalyptic vision. It's got all these signs in common with these other things. Not precisely a prophecy, even though we put Daniel with the prophets. Actually, the Jews don't put Daniel with the prophets. They put him with the writings. Interesting. So we start out with this dream of horror. Dream of horror. We see human evil depicted. It starts out that Daniel's on the sea, and the sea is whipped up in a frenzy because all four winds are blowing at once. And it's not like the way, you know, not like a tidal wave, not like big storm waves. This is the water's going everywhere. This is very bad, very bad. First of all, for anyone who lives on the sea, it's danger, right? My son-in-law was born and lived on the sea, and most of his people he went to school with, men he went to school with, went to sea, and a lot of them have died. They die when the seas become something like this, right? But it's even worse than that. And because in the culture, there were stories about the chaos of the sea and how it was a destructive evil. So I could tell you some entertaining stories about how that all works out, but time fails us. But in the culture, when you have this idea of this tumultuous, dangerous sea, it sets a mood and a message, again, kind of like horror or science fiction, of all the borders and boundaries being removed and gone. It has the effect of the beginning of a horror movie. Think about a chainsaw and vroom, you know, that's nothing good's gonna happen now, right? Or Jaws, even better. Da, 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 da. This is the impact that this has to a reader of the time. They say, okay, this is gonna be a horror story. Get ready. And then we look at the power of the four beasts, and this is not just very bad, this is very, very bad. They're mutants. They're bizarre. And they're a perversion of what God intended in creation. Therefore, they're disgusting. They're disgusting, right, to a Jewish reader. Because in creation, everything is created according to their time. And in Genesis 1, it makes the repeated point that the species are unique and separate. And this kind of comes out in the law, where it talks about you don't mix things, you don't mix seeds, you don't mix fabrics, you don't mix animals. But here, the animals are mixed up, except for the second beast, but he's the one with the ribs between his teeth, so he's pretty disgusting too. But it's possible that these images that we see in these four beasts, at least the first three, were associated with ancient Near East art. And because there are some things that kind of look like, you know, the leopard with wings and this kind of thing. Just as I said, it matches Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. Now, everybody wants to talk about when they look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream or they look at these dreams. What are these animals? And a little later in the dream, in verse 17, an interpreter, an angel, says, hey, there are four kingdoms that are going to rise from earth. And we know that from Nebuchadnezzar's dream too, right? And so everyone wants to say, okay, what are the kingdoms? Are they Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome? Or are they Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece? And everyone argues about this. And one of the problems is we don't, there's going to be a climax I'm going to read to you in a minute. And we don't have the climax where God acts yet. That hasn't happened. So if it's Rome, where's the climax, right? But we have the same problem with Revelation. And so I'll just say one thing is that I'm positive that Revelation identifies the fourth beast with Rome. And so I think we need to just kind of I'm perfectly willing to say that these are just pictures of evil kingdoms, and you don't have to ascribe an identity to them, because it's saying that, you know, evil kingdoms will come one after another till the end of time. Get over it, recognize it, and prepare for persecution. I'm actually good with that, and I kind of think that my interpretation of Revelation a little bit folds into that, but I actually think Rome is like a paradigm now for every single Antichrist in there is like every Antichrist that has come since, even though we say, well, they're not descended from Rome. Okay, enough said about that. I think probably for all your purposes, say these are evil empires. And if the shoe fits, wear it, right? But at the time, people associated them with one of these empires. So according to 717, these animals are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So we've got a lion mixed up with an eagle. And that's Babylon. And that's like the gold head. This is without dispute, really. That's like the gold head Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The empire's dying and its wings are getting ripped off, and that the empire is even becoming human because Nebuchadnezzar goes insane with a heart or a mind. All this sounds like Nebuchadnezzar's experience in chapter 4. But then we have a bear. That's not a mutant, but still a scary predator with ribs coming out of its teeth, like it's been devouring things and they've gotten stuck in its teeth. And then there's the message, go and devour everything. So this would probably be the Persian Empire that has the Medes with it. Then there's a leopard with wings that has four heads. That's the blazing speed. Boy, that sounds a lot like Alexander the Great's Blitzkrieg. Where he just kind of went all over the ancient Near East and conquered it. And then four generals divided his empire. In fact, these things sound so accurate. They say, that so much sounds like Greece. I don't think this was even Daniel's prophecy. How could he be so accurate? That's been a big discussion. People that don't believe in prophecy have problems thinking this was written before these empires existed. They really think, no, this is way too accurate. Well, you be the judge. I believe in prophecy. Then there's the robo-beast, and the robo-beast is different from all the rest. More terrifying, more frightening, more powerful. It either ate everything or it trampled it and destroyed it, so everything's gone. It has 10 horns, which are our client kings. According to Revelation, like I said, unmistakably identified with Rome, which really fits. If you understand, like I said, Rome your interpretation of Revelation is going to impact then how you're going to read this as well as Revelation. But Jesus says many antichrists are going to arise until the second coming. And if you look at, again, you look at the beast in Revelation and you kind of say, if the shoe fits, wear it for the last time. Who acts like Rome? Where is Rome today? And I don't think people have to say, we're descended from Rome, we're Romans. We just say, we're identified with this kind of beast, we're that kind of empire. Okay, so the first section was this horrible dream. I mean, not just horrible dream, but a dream of horror. And then the second section is divine judgment that is described in the dream. So Daniel writes, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. This is back to the fourth beast, right? That horn was mouthing off trash talk. And he said, I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In that case, it's the other horns. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, that should sound familiar to you. So the setting of the divine judgment is the courtroom. And so we've got two divine characters. We've got the Ancient of Days, and we've got the one like the Son of Man, or one like a Son of Man. So what you have here are divine characters. Clearly they're divine, but their image, they're made to look like human beings. He describes them as if they're human beings. So the ancient, and this is in contrast with the mutant beasts, right? So the Ancient of Days is an old wise human judge in the courtroom. And the Son of Man, now Son of Man means human being. So because one that looks like a human being is riding the cloud chariot, which is really amazing because that's the prerogative of God alone. Only God rides the clouds. And I could go and actually have lists of passages on that. But and now I have lost my place. Wonderful. Oh, I think it's over here. Okay. Yes, it's right here. My printer, I can't make it stop printing on two sides, and so I'm now confusing myself, but there's a conflict that's here between the divine court and the beasts on earth, and it's got a clear conclusion. But you notice that while all this incredible stuff is happening, like there's this heavenly vision, and you know they're opening up the books and all these things. So what's Daniel doing? He goes, I can't stop looking at the fourth beast that just kept on trash-talking and acting powerful. He says, I just kept looking. All this stuff was happening, this divine scene was happening, but I couldn't take my eyes off the fourth beast and its trash talking until it was destroyed. So the implicit message is, you know, stay faithful in spite of appearances. It looks like it's going on, but its end is fast. But it also says, you know, this is what we're like, isn't it? We can't take our eyes off the threat sometimes, and we can't turn and look at the throne when we are under this kind of pressure. But the threat is all we can see sometimes, and everything else becomes peripheral. But Jesus shows up here as the one like the Son of Man. So did you recognize him? Did you recognize this passage as a messianic passage? All through the Gospels in his ministry, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Now, because of this passage, they say, yeah, he's calling himself God. You go, no, not true, not really. You see, he was in the Gospels, he would say, I'm the Son of Man. And then he'd talk about himself in the third person. And imagine how weird that would be if I said to me, I'm Cindy, but you can call me the human being. and then proceed to talk about myself in the third person as the human being. Everyone's going, you know, that's pretty strange, Jesus. Can you tell us what you mean? Who is the Son of Man? And he and this whole thing is held in tension. And he keeps using it, everyone. And then he takes his disciples and says, who do they say the Son of Man is? Who do they think it is? They go, yeah, some think it's Elijah, some, you know. And they have all these options. He goes, and then Peter, and he goes, but who do you say I am, right? You know that passage. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he goes, bingo, that's right. And so all through the Gospels, he leads the crowd, and the rabbis and the Pharisees really don't know what he means. I mean, as far as they're concerned, he's calling himself a human being and talking about himself in a weird way. But in his trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus, for the first time, publicly associated himself with this passage, with Daniel 7. In Matthew 26, 63 through 64, also in Mark and Luke, the high priest says to him, I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And then Jesus answers, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. A direct reference to the one like the Son of Man in Daniel. And that was the point where they said, they were excited at that point. They said, blasphemy, blasphemy, just blasphemy. He made himself equal to God. This is it. And that's what he's meant this whole time, you know, right? He's been calling himself the Son of Man. He meant the Daniel Son of Man. He didn't mean the Ezekiel Son of Man. Because you could call yourself the Son of Man and just, I'm just a human being. But then he says, no, when I said Son of Man, I meant this one. And so at that point, there was a clear connection with a passage that where he claimed to be divine. And that's the point when they felt they could crucify him. So this passage is huge for what we call the doctrine of Christology. What do we believe about Jesus? He quoted this passage. Well, he didn't quote it. That's called an inference. Close enough, though, right? Close enough to a quote for me. Everyone knew what he was talking about at that point. So after that, we get an interpretation of the dream. And in that interpretation, we've got divine victory assured. So I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And we're still in the dream, right? I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy temple of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. That's emphatic. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, right? He can't take his eyes off the fourth beast. He's got to know. Which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head. And what about the other horn that came up before the three of them fell off? The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this war was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. That kind of explains why he couldn't take his eyes off them, right? Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And that sounds like a pretty good ending, right? But then Daniel writes, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, And I kept the matter to myself. Now, later on, he's going to go for help on it. But so Daniel's reaction in verse 15 and verse 28 is fear and confusion, in spite of the fact that it sounds like a happy ever after ending, right? So that's great. But he doesn't feel so great. He's looked into the abyss of human evil, and he's looked into the very throne room of God. And so he's upset. It's not a good feeling, actually. Which I think most of the time we focus on the good feelings of this passage and kind of ignore the horror of it. But he's caught up in the horror. And so he takes the initiative to get an explanation. So he asks one of the crowd, and we take that to be he's talking to an angel. Probably because these are celestial beings all up in heaven, right? So he's taken an angel or someone higher. And so the angel gives him an overview. This is kind of funny in 717. Basically, he says, the four beasts are four kingdoms, and we win. No, he says, the holy people, four beasts are four kingdoms. The holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. He's real emphatic. End of story. That's what this is about. And then Daniel, well, he requests some more specific information. He's like, no, what about this fourth beast? This is really upsetting. So Daniel reviews the things he sees, the ultimate destruction by the beast, horrendous, the horns, and then the horn, that one horn that was trash talking, and what was more concerning to him, he saw it winning against God's holy people. The horn was defeating God's holy people in the process of and talking. But then he says, okay, then it's ended by the Ancient of Days, who pronounced judgment in court in favor of God's holy people. I got that part. But what about this other stuff? So the angel makes some points about the fourth beast. Said, okay, this kingdom is going to be more universal and more destructive. Again, this fits Rome. It's going to blaspheme against God. It's going to try to change the set times and the laws. So it's going to start changing things from the way, really, really purposely and intentionally changing they call it the worldview and the culture. It's gonna work at set times and laws, and then it says, in time, times, and half a time, after defeating the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again, because I'm just saying, the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Okay, this is like everybody goes to town on this. What, this is 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's like, you know what, people? This is one of those unspecific things. You can't say, it's 3.5 years. Actually, it's vague again, but probably the best interpretation of this is to say the time is he's off, that the horn's going to get off to a fast start. It's going to, times, is this going to seem like it goes on forever, just like it was for Daniel? Like, will this evil ever end? When are the holy people going to stop being defeated? This seems to go on and on. I can't take my eyes off it. And then, boom, half a time. The power is completely destroyed. So, yes, it's symbolism, and we can't assign things to it and say, okay. And the same thing with Revelation. There's all this kind of symbolism, and they act like, okay, we've got 7 years here, and you know what? We don't. not even if you take it to mean the things they mean. So watch out for these numbers. They're tricky to translate. So the last point that the angel makes is that the court is going to decide against the beast and against the horn, and it will be completely destroyed. The power will be completely destroyed. And at that point, sovereignty, power, and greatness of all kingdoms are handed over to the holy people. And that would be, they say, who are the holy people? Now, some people think the holy people are the congregation of the individuals in the courtroom, but I think by the time you see that the beast has been defeating God's holy people, you can't restrict it to say, these are just about angels. These are God's people. And angels may well be in the mix here, but these are definitely, God's people would be the people that are being defeated by the beast. This is not going to be the angels being defeated by the beast. This is going to be, in the reader's mind, it's going to be Jews, the faithful Jews. And so then he says, the kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So Daniel's final reaction, It's like I said, you could say, hey, it's all good, right? You say, God, in spite of appearances, God is in control. And in spite of what it looks like is happening with that horn, it's going to be over and completely destroyed. So that's good news. But he's deeply troubled. He's pale-faced. Knees probably knocking, right? And he kept it to himself. Now, I love this because this is biblical honesty. It pretty much describes what I feel like when I read about all the blood flowing in Revelation, all the people dying. I'm like, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to be against that? No, but the word of God is doing it. And it's like, that doesn't feel good. when you're facing down an apocalypse, the words, it's going to be okay, have a hard time penetrating, don't they? Even when they come straight from God. And what I really like about this passage is he gets that. Not only that, but I think if you read Revelation carefully, he gets it in Revelation too, because when things get really bad, you all of a sudden get these switches to the throne scene where you get reassured that this is God in control. But it's these are not feel-good passages. You know, we're not, Daniel wasn't triumphalistic about this and saying, yay, the bad, you were left behind, you know. You're going to be destroyed because you're the bad guys. You know, this was not a cool thing. And so during Sean's ordination council, an interesting thing came up. He was asked about how he could reconcile his vision or his theology of God as love with God's wrath. And he said, they cannot be, I'm going to paraphrase, they can't be mutually exclusive. The wrath has to be an expression of his love. The wrath has to be an expression of his love. Glenn and I talked about that after the ordination council. We had a little theological discussion about how that worked. I thought it was really, really a wise theological description. This paradox and this problem exists because of human depravity, right? We just saw these horrendously horrible empires. What did they do to the Jews? By the waters of Babylon, I lay down and wept for thee, Zion. We remember, we remember, we remember thee, Zion. By the waters, we hung up our harps while they required songs for their mirth. And I didn't read the rest of it, but this whole thing is talking about how horrible it was to be, the horrible things that happened to them in this captivity. And then the psalm ends in a way that's quite shocking. If you've read it, you're shocked. And blessed is the one who takes the head of Babylonian babies and crushes it against the rock. And you go, okay, I could have done without that. What is that about? How can you say such a thing? Oh, well, if they took your baby and crushed its head against the rock, maybe you'd feel that way. And see, God gets that. And God also says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So vengeance is not wrong. And something has to be done to address these things. But if we're the ones that make the shots, it's not going to go well. Humanity is fractured, not God. And God is fighting a cosmic war against oppression. A cosmic war against oppression. And it's not going to go well for the oppressor, right? It's not going to go well, and that's the thing. And in the end, you go, wow, aren't I supposed to love the oppressor? Yeah, but God's vengeance is mine, and I will repay. And he's going to end this, and if the oppressor will not repent, then the oppressor will go down with the machine. He'll go down with the evil system. And so it's not going to go well for the oppressor, and it's not going to go well for those who side and collude with the oppressor. Which is kind of interesting about Daniel and a couple of other figures that you'd be surprised about. But there's a discussion of people who have actually lived in situations like this and experienced things like this. Look at Daniel and said, isn't he colluding? Isn't he a collaborator? I mean, he's working all the time to make these beasts work well, right? He's doing his best job for these kings. And I say, what does that say about his loyalty to, how can he do that, right? And that's the pain and suffering. He had no choice. It was behave that way or die. So is Daniel really a model for us, and are we in that position? So let's talk about application here. And of course, I'm applying, you know, it's great. the idea of Jesus being victorious, yeah, that's going to be my last point, but let's talk about this dealing with suffering and oppression. So first of all, what comes out very clearly is that God's people must expect suffering and opposition. It's typical. And then in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4:12, it says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as if some strange thing were happening to you. You should have expected this. And so this is a help to the Christians who find themselves in deep distress, experiencing oppression and persecution, and who are at lethal odds with the dominant culture. Right? This is what this is about. Not precisely us. Well, I'll get to us in a minute. But however, well, maybe now, at the individual level, the message still kind of holds. You know, we deal with darkness, and, you know, Rachel was praying about the hard times people are going through. So in some time, you know, you look at the hard times you're going through, and this can be a frame for you too. You know, we deal with the fallen world, we deal with the consequences of our own sin and the consequences of the sins of others every day, and we fight against compromise in our culture every day. So, you know, where do you stand in your fight against suffering and opposition? You know, where are you? Kind of place yourself here. So where am I today? So the second thing is, stay faithful in spite of all appearances. Even rejoice and count it all joy, right? The scripture in James 1, 2 through 4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. So this is saying, when you're in the suffering in these circumstances, it actually... James says to count it all joy. Paul says, see it as an opportunity. In Romans 5, 3 through 5, he says, we even take pride in our problems or our suffering because we know that trouble produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This hope doesn't put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, Daniel's situation, as hard as it sounds, I mean, it was really hard, was an opportunity. And boy, didn't that happen to him. Don't you see Daniel enduring and having character produced and that character producing hope? That's exactly what's been going on through his life. Third, and this is the important one for those of you, all of us, actually, as Western Christians. Consciously and aggressively locate your identity, citizenship, and loyalty in heaven, not with the structures of this culture. Choose who you will serve. So in the West, we have relative peace and economic security. And in this, for the dominant culture, notice I'm going to qualify that. In the dominant culture, the Christian freedoms are unprecedented. We really belong to a power block, and actually we're fighting to preserve our rights, right? We kind of think maybe our rights are going to be infringed upon. We're quite worried about that. Maybe they're going to take away our tax exemption. Oh no! But we should be really careful to claim that we have the same challenges as Daniel. We're really not like Daniel. But what's our culture like? Our dominant culture that we belong to can try to change the set times and laws established by God. And so we're going to have some pain, or we're going to compromise. One of our major points of pain are that we have to choose to belong to a counterculture and bear the shame and alienation. That is, we have to choose to be the other. At points, our dominant culture has been an oppressor, whether you're American or Canadian. See, I'm American. Most of you are Canadian. But both of our cultures have been, both of our countries have been oppressors, as well as the UK that we've both been a part of historically. And that's another major point of pain, is we have to belong to the resistance to the resistance? Well, like Moses. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter when he was grown up. He chose to be mistreated with God's people instead of having the temporary pleasures of sin. He thought that the abuses he suffered for Christ were more valuable than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking forward to the reward. There's a man who chose the resistance. He chose to be the other. He chose to identify with the Jewish people, and he paid the price. You might quibble a little bit with the way the Hebrews writer told this story, but this is what happened. He did make a choice. And so we're called to be a part of the resistance in a very real way. We could be bound up in group causes that cause devastation against others. Nationalism, racism, sexism, denominationalism, factionalism. We have to choose to be mistreated with God's people as activists, not as victims. I hope you're coming with me on this one. So much I want to say, but finally, we must confess it's going to be okay in the most big biblical sense. Now, I think that maybe we're in a place where we think that we want to see the scales evened out before we die, right? For this to be okay. How is it okay, right? In what way is this okay? Just understand that for Daniel and for the people receiving these visions, that things didn't go well for a long time. For individuals, they went down. You know, it's like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's like God can save us from the fiery furnace. I'm right with the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we will obey him. We will keep him as our sovereign. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But with the majority of people, of the Jewish people through this period of time, went through very difficult times, and they never, of course, saw the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Maybe we will. Maybe we will see this, but there have been generations upon generations that have lived in that hope. So that's supposed to be hope. You say, that's not what I call hope. Well, adjust your vision. And take your place with the rest of God's people rather than expecting more. We be grateful. Oh my goodness, let's be grateful for the lives we've been able to live and the rights we've been able to have and the peace and economic security that we've had. Be so grateful, because it hasn't been that way for most of the people in most of history. Most of the people in most of history have not had these comforts. And so, but take pride in your sufferings and cultivate the hope that will not put you to shame. And make that the center of your life. And this is your choice. It's your choice to set your path. And so I think Daniel 7 and all these other stories, like the stories of Moses and stuff, are very, very relevant for how we relate to our own culture. And it's something that requires deep thinking and deep conviction. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for this passage. It's a hard passage and it's hard to read. I hope it'll be a little easier for everybody. I pray that you'll help everybody in reading this passage and that they will be equipped to understand your word and follow it better because of some of the things we've said today. And I pray that you might just open everyone's eyes and give them understanding and give them a devotion and thirst for your word to where they continue to read it and they continue to soak it in and they continue to grow in every way, even the hard passages, even Revelation. And I pray that you would help us today with choosing to place our identity in you, choosing you as our family and you as our citizenship in heaven, and to recognize you as sovereign and place our loyalty in you. In your son's name, amen.